in Leviticus chapter 25. We're starting to draw near to our end of our walk through the book of Leviticus. And I do have to say I've really enjoyed this book. And I have to admit as well, when Simon said, the next book we're going to do is Leviticus, I was like, what are you thinking, Simon? But I've really enjoyed it because it does lay so much of the groundwork for what we find in the New Testament. And it just explains more of how God was at work amongst the people of Israel. And I've really enjoyed it. So today we're going to look at two more very important events, sort of in the life and the calendar of the people of Old Testament Israel. And we're going to look at two events. One is the Sabbath year, and the other is the year of Jubilee. And as we look at those more closely, I'll explain what those were. But we're going to read down chapter 25, starting in verse 1 down through verse 23. That's the passage that we'll be looking at this morning. Before we do that, let's once again go to the Lord and ask that His Spirit would be with us during this time. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You that Your Word is inspired. Every single word and stroke of the pen of Your Scripture was inspired by Your Spirit. And every single bit of it is profitable and useful to us. And so, Lord, we pray as we look at these two events that occurred in the life of Israel in the Old Testament. Lord, I pray that by Your Holy Spirit, You would help us to understand, that You would show us how You were at work in these two events. And Lord, I pray that in doing so, that by Your Spirit, You would help to strengthen our faith and our understanding of who You are and how much You love us and care for us. And so we pray on these things in Christ's name. Amen. So again, Leviticus chapter 25, starting in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'When you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow the field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest, or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the Lord, for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself, and for your male and female slaves, and for your hired servant and the sojourner who lives with you, and for your cattle, and for the wild animals that are in your land. All its yield shall be for food. You shall count 7 weeks of years, and seven times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all the land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inheritance. It shall be a jubilee for you, when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, or gather the grapes from the undressed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. you may eat the produce of the field. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his property. And if you make a sale to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor, you shall not wrong one another. You shall pay your neighbor according to the number of years after the Jubilee, and he shall sell to you according to the number of years of crops. If years are many, you shall increase the price, and if the years are few, you shall reduce the price, for it is the number of crops that he is selling to you. You shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. Therefore, you shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them, and then you will dwell in the land securely. The land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. And if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year, if we may not sow or gather in our crop? I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. When you sow in the eighth year, you will be eating some of the old crop. You shall eat of the old until the ninth year when its crop arrives. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. So we've got these two events here in the book of Leviticus that were described. This passage essentially falls into two parts. Verses 1 to 7 describes the Sabbath year. And the way that the Sabbath year works is the way essentially that the Sabbath week works. That the people of Israel would plant their crops, they would grow and harvest for 6 years. And then on the seventh year, they would leave their fields fallow. They had not dressed the vines. They would just allow the grapevines to grow naturally during the seventh year. And then the next part of the chapter describes the Jubilee year. And the way the Jubilee year worked is there were essentially seven rounds of 7 years. So you have 49 years, and then on the Day of Atonement, they would blow the trumpet and declare that the 50th year was the year of Jubilee. And what happened in the year of Jubilee was that all the people of Israel who had, if you remember when the people of Israel went into the land was allotted and divided up among the tribes. And so what happened was, you know, each tribe of Israel had its own particular piece of property, and people within the tribes subdivided it out so that everyone had their allotment of land in the promised land. Well, what happened was, over time, people would sell a piece of their property or all of their property. People move around just like they do now. And so over time, people would buy certain pieces of property that had belonged to other people. So then on the 50th year, in the year of Jubilee, what happened was all the land reverted back to the original clans. And so basically, the way the system works is when you bought a piece of property, you weren't buying it forever. Essentially, what you were doing is you were leasing that property until the year of Jubilee, when everything was sort of, for lack of a better word, was declared null and void, and then everyone got their original allotment of property back. They would go back to their home place and receive back their land. So as I was thinking about these two, these two events that happened, I was thinking about, you know, what was the purpose behind these two events? And I think probably on the surface, as we look at this, we would say that, you know, these two laws were kind of social laws, that kind of, you know, it ensured that the land continued to produce crops because the land was rested. We all know that you can't just plant the same crop on the same piece of property year in and year out without ever replenishing the land. Obviously, the crops take the nutrients out of the ground, and eventually you'll have crop failure and all of those things. And so there's that. And then I looked at this, year of Jubilee and how this land reverted back. And I thought, well, you know, this must be it's a way to keep one group of people or one person from essentially gaining all the wealth themselves. And I think that that on the one hand, those things are true. I think that those are added benefits. But I also think that there's a spiritual purpose to these laws as well. And there's clues to that in this passage because it talks about the year of Jubilee being a holy year to the Lord. And it talked about how the Sabbath year was a Sabbath for the land, but it also says that it was a Sabbath to the Lord. And so there's spiritual lessons that are being taught here as well. And that's what I want us to think about this morning as we look at these as these two laws. What are the more important spiritual laws that God is teaching us in these two events? And that's what I'd like for us to think about this morning. And I think that there are at least three different spiritual things that God's teaching us here. There's probably more than that, but three is the number that I came up with because that's what they taught me to do in Bible college. So there you go. But there's three important things here that I think the Lord is teaching us. And the first thing that God wants to teach us in this passage is that everything that we have comes from God. Look at what it says in verses 1 and 2. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord.'" God makes clear in verses 1 and 2 that this wasn't their land. This land didn't belong to the people of Israel. It was the Lord's. And the Lord was choosing to give the promised land to the people of Israel. As I was thinking through that, I was thinking about Jericho. And when the Israelites took the city of Jericho, you remember what they did? They literally gathered around the city and they walked around the city and they blew some trumpets at the city and the walls came tumbling down. I mean, it's probably one of the stories that people who don't believe the Bible have the hardest time believing, that they could blow a horn at this wall and it just come falling down, and then they could go in and take the city. But that's what happened. The Lord miraculously just gave this land to the people of Israel. And over again, when you read the Old Testament, God is very clear to the people of Israel that I'm giving you this land. And a couple of times in the Old Testament, it tells you, and by the way, don't think that I'm giving you this land because you deserve it. It talks about how the people of Israel were a stubborn and stiff-necked people, that they didn't deserve the land that God was giving them. It was by His grace that He gave them the promised land. And God told Israel that because it was His land, it belonged to Him, that they were to farm it in a certain way, and that they were to take care of the land a certain way. And it was important when the Israelites went into the land and they began to settle it and farm it and produce and reap the produce of the land that they were to care for it in the way that God had commanded them to do. And the reason is because it belonged to the Lord. And the Lord said, this is the way that you're going to do it. It's like when you borrow something that belongs to someone else. You know, if I need to borrow James's drill because Tina wants me to hang a picture, and I borrow James's drill, I'm going to take extra special care of his drill, right? Because I don't want to be that guy that James says, I loaned my drill to, and it came back wrecked, and the cord was cut, and all of those things. So, you know, and that's what God was telling the people of Israel. This is what I want you to do with the promised land that I'm giving to you. Just take care of it in the way that I would take care of it. And God wanted them to just understand this idea. And the question I have for us today is, do we understand that? Do we understand that everything that we have as a church and both as individuals is given to us by God? Everything that we have comes from the Lord. Do we understand that about our own life? I was thinking about yesterday. I was sitting down in the back hall working on my sermon, and I was just thinking about this building. And this building literally fell into our lap. We didn't go looking for a building. Probably at the time, the leaders in the church didn't want to bother with a building. Some ladies literally called us up on the phone and said, we're about to have to close this chapel. Could you use our building? It literally just fell into our lap. Do we see that this place is a gift from God? Do we see that, you know, our car and our house that we live in and the clothes that we wear, everything that we have comes from the Lord? A lot of people have asked me, you know, why would you put a cafe in the back of the church? Why would you work so hard to get a high hygiene rating? You know, it's not about patting ourselves on the back and saying, hey, we accomplished something. It's not about that. It's about this place being a reflection of God's character. That's what I want this place to be, is a reflection to all the people who live around this church that God loves his people and that God blesses his people abundantly. And so I want to take care of it, and I want to use it for God's glory. It's not about paninis and jacket potatoes. It's about the people who live around the church seeing that our God is a good God. And that's what it's all about. There's one other thing that we need to think about this morning, and that is, if everything that we have is a gift from the Lord, and everything that we have comes from him, that also includes the most important thing that any of us could ever have, and that is a relationship with Jesus. If you've got your Bibles, flip to Ephesians chapter 2. I don't know what page it is on the pulpit. I mean, I don't know if these are the same. 634, if you've got one of the church's Bibles. Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 4 says this, that God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The gospel is all about what Christ did for us and what he has given us. And if we lose sight of that, inevitably what happens is we make the gospel all about us. It's not about us. Everything that we have comes from the Lord. And my question to you all this morning is, have you received that gift that he offers? It's out there for you. The only thing it says, you've been saved by grace through faith, is simply trusting in him, that he loves you and that he provides for you. So that's the first thing that we learn, is that everything that we have comes from the Lord. The second thing that we learn in this passage in Leviticus is that if we trust God, God will give us more than we need. You know, God introduces the people to this idea of the Sabbath year. They were to work the land for 6 years and essentially take a whole year off. Now, why would God tell the Israelites to do this? Why would God command them to not sow and harvest in the seventh year? Well, the obvious reason on the surface is to give the land a rest. But I don't think that's just what he was doing. And here's why. If you look at verse 4, it says that this was to be a Sabbath to the Lord. So there's a spiritual component to this. It was to be a Sabbath for the land, but it was to be a Sabbath to honor God. It was about honoring God's provision and trusting in his provision. Now, from a worldly perspective, the idea of taking a whole year off is completely counterintuitive. If I were running a mine or a factory, right? If I were running a factory, I would want to have three shifts going 24/7 all the time, never stops. That's what conventional wisdom would tell us. Keep working, keep producing. But God says, no, every one out of every 7 years, you're going to take a year off. Now, I have to confess, I have a hard time taking a day off. But God says, take a whole year. But I want to ask you a question this morning, and that is, would God have commanded them to do this if he wasn't going to provide for them? In verses 6 and 7, it says that the land would produce enough. If they just left it fallow, it would produce enough on its own for them to glean off enough to eat. And then further down, when it was talking about the year of Jubilee, it talks about how for the year of Jubilee, that basically the land in the year prior would produce enough fruit for 3 years. And so that they were taking the Sabbath year, the 49th year, they take the 50th year, and then they still have food into the third year. That's how much God said he would cause the land to produce. They needed 2 years' worth. They could produce 3 years. And that's who God is. That's how God works. Is that when we trust in God, God produces way more abundantly than we could ever ask him to or need. And again, this is a huge exercise in faith. It's an exercise in trusting the Lord to provide. And so do we trust the Lord in the same way? Do we trust that God is going to provide us with whatever it is that we need? Or, like so many people in the world, do we spend time worrying about tomorrow? Do we humbly trust in the Lord's provision, or alternatively, do we spend time and effort and energy being anxious about the things of this world? In Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, this is what Jesus said about that. In Matthew 6, he says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, not about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day as its own trouble." In this passage in Matthew, what Jesus does is he makes a connection between our anxiety level and our lack of faith. And he says, if you're anxious about all of these things, then it's a lack of faith and trust that God is going to provide for you. He says, you know, Jesus tells us right there, if you're worried about all of those things, if you're worried about things like food and clothing and all of those things, then just trust in me that I'll provide you. One of the things that I love most about our Tuesday night elders meetings is that Jim, it seems like every time we gather, always wants to bankrupt the church. He's like, someone comes and there's a need, and Jim's like, well, let's just give them 10 times more than they need. And I love that. I do. I love it because Jim knows that God's going to provide us with what we need. And why are we storing up treasures? Because we can't take them with us anyway. I love it. I absolutely love it. But that's the kind of people that God's called us all to be. People who just trust that whatever we need, God's going to take care of it. And when we trust him, he does. Inevitably, he does. So are we those kinds of people? Are we trusting in God's provision? So that's the second thing that we learn in this passage of Scripture. And finally, the third thing that we learn in this passage in Leviticus is that this world is not our final home. Yeah, the Jubilee was a time where all the property went back to the original tribal ownership of that property. Everything that had changed hands over the previous 49 years just reverted back to the original way that God had doled it out in the first place. And the point was that the people of Israel never owned the land. Basically, they could be tenants on that land for a period of time. And why is that important? Was it just to maintain wealth, to make sure that, you know, some people didn't get too rich and other people go poor because of it? That may have been a part of it, but look at verse 23. He tells us in verse 23 why God set it up this way. And he says that the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. They were always strangers on the land. They were never, it's like they were always a foreigner and an outsider. A lot of people ask Tina and myself, what's the hardest part about being an American who's moved here to be a missionary? A lot of people ask us that question. And by far, without a doubt, the hardest part of living here is the constant, continual reminder that you don't quite fit in, and you can't quite ever fit in. It's times where, like, you're watching your son play football, and you realize that you're getting strange looks from people because you're cheering a little too loudly. Because that's what we do in America. Or your daughter corrects you for the 10,000th time that it's not a trash can, it's a rubbish bin. Or you get in your car and you put your car in reverse and you go to back up and you look over this shoulder and all you can see is the side of the car. Because for 20 years, you've been looking over this shoulder, and now you have to look over this shoulder. And it is a constant reminder that you just don't quite fit in this country. And no matter how hard you try, every time you open your mouth, you know that you're never fully going to be an insider. And that is definitely what is the most difficult thing about being a missionary. And that's hard. And sometimes it's frustrating because I love it here. I love our life here. But we're always, to some degree, going to be an outsider. And it's living in the tension of that and coming to accept it. And the reason I tell you that is not to whinge about all of those minor inconveniences that we put up with, but my point is that if we are in Christ to a certain degree, all of our lives should be like that. To a certain point, that we don't quite fit in this world. That we don't do things quite the way that the world does. That we don't conduct our business the way that the world does. That we don't have the same family life as the rest of the world. That we do things on different days that the world doesn't do, that we're slightly weird in this world because we are strangers and sojourners in this world, because this world is not our final home. Psalm 39, verse 12 says, "Hear my prayer, Lord. Listen to my cry for help. Do not be deaf to my weeping. I dwell with you as a foreigner, a stranger, as my ancestors were." And in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter opens his letter to the church in this way. He says, "Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces." And then in chapter 2, he goes on, he says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires that wage war against your souls." Do you see what Peter's saying? He's saying that none of us, if we are in Christ Jesus, are ever going to fully fit into this world. And he's saying that because we don't fit in this world, we can't live in this world as the world lives. And Peter tells us that there are certain things that we must abstain from because we are God's people. And this world is not our final home. And that's exactly what he was teaching the Israelites here in the Old Testament, that even though they dwelt in the land, that it was not their land, it was not their final home. Jesus told us that. He said, "I'm leaving this world and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And in my house are many mansions." Jesus told us that our final home is with him in heaven. And he told us that he's going to come back for us. But until he comes back, to a certain degree, we are all strangers and aliens here. The most difficult thing about being a missionary is living within that reality, that this place can't ever be fully home to me. And we have to live as Christians in that tension as well. So that's my question to you is, is this world your final home, or are you in Christ Jesus looking to that place where Jesus will come and bring you home and you'll be with him forever? Jesus said he's going to prepare a place for us and that he'll come back for us. But before he did that, he also brought his disciples around his table. And he shared a meal with them. And he told them that the Lord's table was to be a reminder. It's a reminder both of what he has already done on our behalf in shedding his blood and having his body broken on the cross for us. But it also is a picture of our future reality. A little while ago, we sang a hymn about the marriage feast of the Lamb that comes at the end of the age. And the Lord's table is a reminder to us, not only what he's done for us in the past, but the promise of what he's going to do in the future. And so we're going to take part. We're going to come to the Lord's table and we're going to celebrate.